Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. We're beginning this week a study in the book of 1 Peter. Initially, my thought was to more or less simply go right into the book and begin our study. But the more I thought about it, the more I reflected on the life of Peter himself, the more I thought, you know, we really would do well just to take a few weeks and do not an in-depth, but at least some sort of overview of Peter's life, a bit of a biographic sketch. Certainly when the subject of Christ's disciples come up, almost without exception, the disciple that comes most to mind is Peter. And there are various reasons. In fact, next week when we come together, I'll enumerate some of those reasons why that is, but maybe not the least of which is it's so easy for us to identify with that man with all of his strengths and weaknesses. And so it's his character we want to focus on a little bit today. And particularly as we come to the outset of the study of 1 Peter, the outset of the study of Peter's life, to get a little bit of a feel for how it was he actually came to Christ. How was it that he was called into the discipleship and the following of Jesus Christ? So if you will, as we're here in John chapter 1, let's set a bit of the background stage and begin reading in verse 35 to get that appraisal. Verse 35 of John chapter 1, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated the stone. It's interesting. The earlier verses in this first chapter of John, along with other passages in the other three Gospels, give us a really incredible picture of what was taking place in Israel at this moment. Remember historically that for the last several hundred years before the events that we're reading now in John chapter 1, there was a virtual silence from heaven. In the past, when you read through the Old Testament, there are times when God speaks through his prophets. He lets himself be known to his people at various times. It wasn't an everyday occasion, but enough was done to work with his people. But now for the last several hundred years, there's been no word from heaven. In fact, people looking back to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, when the last word was written there, until this moment in history, look at that period as the 400 silent years they're referred to. It's good for us to keep that in mind because as we come to this moment, a really incredible thing is happening. There's this lone man out in the wilderness of Judea. You know, most people today would not hesitate to label John the Baptizer as an eccentric. I mean, that's at least one word we would use to describe him. And he really did fit that description, at least from a human standpoint. There he was living out in the wilderness by himself. I picture him as a man who would fit the description that I gave earlier. I didn't give it today, but I gave it another time in another sermon of a Hasidic Jew that I met years ago. If you're familiar with the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they let their beards grow very long. This fellow was very, dark complexion. He had one of those really heavy beards. And when I was at this particular, it was a Jewish feast I'd been invited to. And while I was sitting there, I looked across at this Hasidic fella, and dark hair, dark face. He looked like a black bear, except for these eyes looking out. And at one point, our eyes met, and I smiled at him. And it was a funny thing happened. He smiled, and it's like his whole face just lit up. That was there. But I think, what did John look like? I mean, he didn't have barbers out in the wilderness. I assume, as a Semitic person, most of them are dark-complected, dark-haired. So he has a dark beard. His hair's growing long. By the way, UPS wasn't delivering clothes from Land's End or L.L. Bean to his address out there. Remember his attire? Just a plain camel hair, rough thing, leather belt around it. And talk about a diet. You know, any of you still interested in losing a few extra pounds? What was he eating? Remember? Locusts and wild honey was his diet. So there he is, out there on the backside of the desert. And I don't know about you, but most people tend to stay away from people like that. We went to what is it when they swear a president in? What do they call it? Thank you. I didn't hear that, but you know what it is. For Nixon, years ago, and we went down, several of us from the Bible College, and we were passing out literature. And as we came down, it was a terribly cold day in January. We're bundled up. And this guy came down the street wearing shorts. I don't know. I don't think he had shoes on, maybe just sandals, and a T-shirt. And he had this machete in his side. You know, I gave him a track, but it was kind of like I wanted to give him lots of birth to get down. I was told later some other kids in the school were in another section of the crowd, and he started to do this wild dance with the machete, and the cops grabbed him and took him away. You know, you don't normally want to be with people like that are eccentric. And yet, one of the most amazing things to me about this situation is, rather than avoiding John out in the wilderness, crowds of otherwise sane, rational, civilized people by the busloads. They didn't have buses then, but you understand, by the crowds were going out into the desert to hear this man preach. And by the way, the message was not politically correct. Repent. You soldiers, you're demanding more wages. You need to stop. He started naming sins. And they kept coming. They kept coming out to him. But his message was especially significant. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these people not only came out and not only listened to his message, they were submitting to his demand that you be baptized. That is, you need to have an outward indication that there's an inward change taking place in your lives, that you are actually repenting of your sins. You need to get ready, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the reasons now I'm reminding you of these facts, which most of you know already, is simply to point the truth to you that there's a heightened awareness, a heightened expectation among Jews at this time that God was about to do something big, something out of the norm. For 400 years, things have been silent. Now suddenly there's a prophet again in Israel, and he's speaking. And he's drawing crowds to him, even though he, from a human perspective, looks so eccentric. So there's this heightened expectation. By the way, you may also remember that 30 years, rather, before the events in this chapter, there were two miraculous births that had taken place there in Israel. One to an old couple, a Levite couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. We read about it every Christmas season. Never had children in their lives. But now, miraculously, something happens, and she conceives in her old age. And a while afterwards, a young Jewish virgin also conceives. And along with these miraculous births, there are appearances of angels to the individuals, appearances of angels to a whole group of shepherds. There are strange things happening. In fact, this delegation comes in from the Far East, from another country, and they come into the capital city of Jerusalem after Christ was born. Remember what they were asking? Where's the king? We were over in the east and we saw his star, so we've come to worship him. And they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh, these extravagant gifts. Where is he? We want to worship him. So there, some would suggest, by the way, and I tend to agree with this observation, that the presence of so many people who were sick, so many demon-possessed people in Israel at this moment in history, was not the norm. Sickness is always there. There's always evidences of demon possession, but there was a heightened amount of sickness, a heightened amount of demon possession, as Satan, however this works in the spiritual realm, knew that God was beginning his plan of redemption in earnest, and he was doing all he could to thwart and distract from that. And it was his devilish effort to take attention away from them. By the way, may I just insert something here? There seems to be a spiritual principle in life that you and I would do well to remember and take note of if we don't know it, but remember it if we do. And that is simply that often when God is about to offer his best to his children, are you with me? When God is about to offer his best to his children, Satan comes along to offer his second best. That's not thus saith the Lord, but it seems to be an observation. That is, he comes along and his second best almost inevitably involves compromise. Was it one man told me years ago, God leads, Satan rushes. That's not 100% true, but normally you can understand when God is offering you something, there's time for reason, there's time for understanding in it. When Satan is behind it, you gotta decide right now. Hurry up, just do it. But back to our situation here, all of these events are anticipating something bigger. In fact, John's preaching, his baptism in the wilderness, were in anticipation of the coming one whom John had been sent to announce. It's interesting, in verse 19, as all of this is going on out there in the Judean wilderness, John told us earlier, and we're not going to read this, but he told us earlier the nation's leaders sent envoys to John to ask him questions. They wanted to know who he was. And right away from the get-go, John says, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. So they said, well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Then, well, please, they said, tell us, who are you so we can at least give an answer to the people who have sent us? And in an answer that would set every Jew who understood God's Old Testament scriptures to thinking, he announces, look in verse 23, quoting from Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Which being interpreted is what? I'm the forerunner of the long-promised Messiah of Israel. Therefore, the Messiah must be close at hand. And if the Messiah is close at hand, the kingdom of God is also close at hand. And to build the anticipation up even more, when the same group of people ask John, look, if you're not the Christ, if you're not the Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? He said in verse 26, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It's he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. What a statement. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. By the way, we can't stay there long, but it just jumped out at me again yesterday. Do you understand what John just said? Who was the older? John the Baptist or Jesus? In human age. John the Baptist was. I had a cousin who was a few months older like this once, and when we were kids playing, I had a toy bow and arrow. And he wanted to play with it, and I said, well, just when I'm done, he just took it out of my hands. He said, I'm your cousin, I'm here playing with you, and besides, I'm older than you. Okay? It took a while to put that together. John the Baptist was a few months older than Jesus, but notice what he said. He was before me. That is, he understands beyond the human element here, this isn't just flesh and blood that we're talking about. This is God in the flesh. Verse 31, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, you understand, all of this in its context, this national anticipation and this immediate context of John the Baptist having given very direct answers regarding his identity and his mission, very soon coming of the long-promised Messiah. In this context, the next day, John sees Jesus walking, and in the hearing of two of the disciples that we read a moment ago, he says, behold, this is the Lamb of God. And one of those two disciples standing there, we were told, is Andrew. And after he had followed Jesus, he spent the day with him, and he became convinced, this really is the Messiah. He was convinced, he was sure, this really is the Messiah. And the very first person that he told about this and that he brought to Jesus was none other than his brother Simon Peter. Somebody said some years ago, in bringing his brother Simon to Christ, no man did the church a greater service than Andrew. And that is true. That is true. It's interesting. While Peter is referred to and quoted all through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, Andrew appears only two more times in the Gospel of John. Just two more times. And each time we're introduced to him, guess what he's doing? Bringing somebody to Jesus. What a thing to be remembered for, by the way. If you're listening to James Montgomery Boyce on Sunday mornings, he's beginning a study on Moses, and he was reflecting this morning a bit on what Egypt was like at the time that the incidents in Exodus occurred. And as he reflected on the Pharaoh who was there at the time and the injunction that he and his administration had put in place, remember, we want to kill all the Jewish baby boys, but there were two midwives who circumvented his plan cleverly, were able to avoid that so that they spared the lives of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jewish baby boys. And what he pointed out was interesting. He didn't ask it in a question, but he said, do you know who the name of that Pharaoh was? It's not given to us. But you know the name of those two Jewish midwives? That's given to us there. In God's economy, there are things that are of greater value than simply having a human position in life. We're seeing that something somewhat here in what Andrew does with his life. Both times here in John's Gospel that we see him again, he's bringing someone to the Lord. What a tribute, by the way. What a thing to be remembered for. And what a useful act he did. Somebody at another point said, you and I have never really helped a person until in some way we've helped to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have different gifts. I marvel. I just read again about the Lord's blessing on the ministry of Patrick Lewis there at IUPUI and the smaller colleges there in the St. Louis area. Wonderful to see so many people coming to faith in Christ and what's going on. But each one of us is gifted in different ways. But the one thing we have in common, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and one goal we have is directing people, not to us, not to our little organizations, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And Andrew's a wonderful example of that. So Andrew brought his brother. And in verse 42, if you'll look there, As he brings him to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." And Peter, this is reading between the lines a bit, but Peter looked at Andrew and said, "How does he know my name? Did you tell him who I was?" And I think Andrew at that point probably went like this. "Yeah, I don't know. I don't think he necessarily had." I think what we're being shown here is simply another testimony that just as God the Father is omniscient, so God the Son on occasion revealed his omniscience during his 3-year ministry here. And so he goes on to say, your name is now Simon. It's going to be changed to Cephas, which is the Aramaic spelling for the Greek word Petros. We get Peter from that. Both words mean rock, or the rock, the stone. And the fact that Jesus Christ is here changing Simon's name to Peter doesn't really mean a lot to most of us, particularly we Gentiles living at this time in history, because the only time we change our names is when we get married or when we're criminals and we want to go undercover. And by the way, they're not necessarily the same thing, I hope, that way. But nevertheless, these men are Jews. And if you'll think back to the Old Testament just for a minute, you'll remember that when God was about to do something special with a man, he sometimes changed his name. The common understanding is that Simon Peter's name change indicates what God, by his grace, is about to do with him. That is, eventually he's going to turn him into a rock-like man that will be used to establish his church in its early years. But in order to get Peter from where he is at this moment to where he wants him to be then, as a rock for the early church, a lot of water has to go over the dam and under the bridge. There's a lot of things going on in his life, just as there is in your life and in my life, by the way. If I were to ask most of you today, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? He was your substitute. You're trusting what he did for you. Most of you would say, yes, I know that's true. And yet, if I took another question and put it before you, you wouldn't be as quick to answer. Are you living a perfect Christian life today? And none of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say yes to that. The answer would be no, I'm not. I've got lots of room for growth and lots of room for change. God is taking me from where he brought me into the faith to his goal to conform me to Jesus Christ's image. He's doing that in this life. That's part of the sanctification process that's going on in every believer's life. I don't know what has happened in many of your lives this past week, but one thing I know for certain is that God is working that out in your life right now. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Remember the movie, the Clint Eastwood movie? And he uses that, not only my failings, but what comes from the outside into me. He's using it all. He doesn't waste any of that. And his goal is to conform me to Christ's image. And the ultimate promise is what? Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," what? "Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so one of the things I know about you, if you're a genuine believer, is God is working in your life. Sometimes you don't even know what's going on. In fact, may I say, a lot of times we don't. But he's orchestrating things in your life, and he's working in your life from the outside in, and he says, "Look, will you get on board with me? Will you apply yourself as well to the written word of God and to those disciplines in life that help move you in that direction to godliness, away from the lifestyle that you used to have to the lifestyle that makes sense? Will you get in that vein?" And ultimately, when Christ returns or when we leave here and we're with him, it's perfected. It's done. The old sinful nature that we're fighting constantly now, the flesh, the world of flesh, the devil, done. Hallelujah. It's a blessed hope. That's what we're looking for. So Peter's name is being changed for that. Now, this is Simon Peter's first introduction to the very Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. It's his first challenge, if you will, to follow Jesus Christ. And from all other indications, Peter believed that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. You understand that? He's quite happy to have made this acquaintance. I don't know, maybe he was even pleased to be able to drop Jesus' name during conversations with friends. You know, he and the other fellow fishermen are done one day. They finished washing their nets and hanging them out to dry, and they're standing around talking. And the name of this new prophet on the scene, this Jesus of Nazareth, comes up. And somebody looks at Peter and says, you look like you know him. He says, yeah, well, my brother Andrew, kind of spent a day with him. Matter of fact, I met him myself the other day. We were talking. Just kind of like to drop those names and, you know, and be who's who there. But it's interesting. With all that being said, strange as it seems, Simon Peter didn't follow Jesus Christ after this first meeting, after this first introduction. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me point out the sister passage to this, and you will hear me refer to this later. The sister passage to what we're looking at here in chapter 4 of Matthew is Mark chapter 1. You may remember, very soon after John had baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness in order for what to happen. That Satan would tempt him. Boy, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that from time to time. That is, God the Holy Spirit drove the Son of God into the wilderness specifically so that he could be tempted by Satan. And he was there for those 40 days. He resisted the evil one. By the way, how did Christ resist Satan? Some of you are mouthing it right now. By the word of God. So understand, you have the living word of God, Jesus Christ, using the written word of God to stand against Satan in that situation. And it's very possible that there may have been more time involved between Christ's baptism and this next incident. In fact, I think there certainly was. But in verse 12, the story resumes. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Stop there a minute. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, fills in this particular account a little more by telling us that Jesus, as he came from the wilderness, first went to his hometown of Nazareth. Matthew doesn't include that here. It's not a part of his reason for writing. But Luke says, first of all, he went over to Nazareth, where he had grown up. And in Luke 4, Dr. Luke tells us that when Jesus began to teach in the synagogue there, do you remember how the hometown folk replied and responded to Jesus? Really, really interesting. Not only were they offended by what he was teaching, I mean, this is a local boy. Jesus, we saw you grow up. You were the carpenter's son. We know your brothers and your sisters. Who do you think you are? Not only were they offended, they rejected his claims to messiahship. And eventually, as the exchange went on, do you remember what they ultimately did to him there? They got so angry, they forced him out of the synagogue. Nazareth is up on a cliff. They took him to the edge of the cliff. They were going to throw him off the cliff. They were going to kill him. And miraculously, as happened several times in Christ's life, he was able simply to pass right through them and avoid that. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus traveled to this town of Capernaum and resettled there. By the way, that town is nestled up in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and I'm pointing this out to you this morning as we come to this moment, because it's really a sad but it's an insightful truth. Here, although Jesus had grown up in Nazareth all this time, Matthew tells us that from this moment on in his life, Capernaum becomes his town. You grew up in Nazareth, that was your hometown, these are the people I've been with all, but now Capernaum becomes very much his own city. What a word of caution and warning I think that needs to be to us, especially we who have had the privilege of growing up with the knowledge of the written word of God. We've been exposed to the written word of God and hence, as a result, to the living word of God, Jesus Christ, throughout our life. You know, it's possible to deny and reject the one that we know so much about. I'm careful treading here because I've become increasingly convinced that those who are genuine believers do not do this, not for long. But at the same time, the warning is that simply knowing about Jesus Christ is no substitute for knowing Jesus Christ intimately in a relational way. I had a very sad experience a year or so ago, and I haven't really shared it with many people, but I learned that a young man who essentially grew up in this church, in fact, who I baptized years ago, has become a member of a major cult in America, and one that specifically denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It's full of error. And that's a very sad thing to me. I wonder sometimes if it's not possible for you and I who know so much about the Lord of glory to become living proof of that truth, that adage, that familiarity breeds contempt. And I simply lay this before you this morning, not knowing really where most of you are at all in your life, but I know where I am. I watch my own heart. And it's a thing that we need to guard regularly in our lives. And that is, we who have been given so much, simply become familiar with it, and it breeds contempt. Rather like the Old Testament illustration of those Levites when the Ark of the Covenant in Samuel had been captured by the Philistines. When they finally sent it back, it stayed in a particular household for a period of time. And when David was ready to bring it back then and put it back in its rightful place, as they began to bring it, they did two mistakes. Number one, rather than carrying it like God had told them to do, they put it on an oxen cart. And as it started to shake at one point, as the oxen stumbled, it started to shake, one of the men who had grown up, he was a Levite, he had grown up in that house. He probably every day walked by, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And as that thing shook, he reached out and he, remember the story? He touched it to steady it, and God struck him dead for his presumption. I'm glad the Lord doesn't strike us dead for our presumption. I don't know that would any of us be here today? Well, after Matthew explains that Jesus settled there in Capernaum in order to fulfill a prophecy that had been made by the prophet Isaiah years before, he goes on to relate this following incident. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment this morning. We'll come back to this if we have time in a minute. But I want you to notice three things from the verses we just read there. Number one, think about where these men were when Jesus called them. If you were following and you realize they were fishermen, you're probably remembering, right, the Sea of Galilee. That doesn't mean much to you and I here in the 21st century, but in the first century, Galilee itself was a rather remote part of the nation. And in fact, the inhabitants of Galilee, as a rule, were less cultivated, they were less refined. Their language was a bit more broad and uncouth than their contemporaries. When Debbie and I were those several years working in Brittany, France, that was the case with Brittany. It was the kind of the, as one friend graphically described Prince George's County back in my home state of Maryland, Brittany was the armpit of France. People looked down on the Bretons. They had a gravelly voice when they spoke. In fact, you remember at another time when the men are speaking, it says their speech betrayed them. they listen to him. They said, "Oh, that you're." It's like you listen to somebody from the deep south or a Yankee and so forth. You kind of know where they're from. You guys are from Galilee, aren't you? But in addition to the betrayal of accent, apparently there was this lack of refinement, lack of cultivation. And not only notice where they were, but notice what they were doing. They were doing just common work. They were fishermen. It's interesting to me that most of the disciples were called from Galilee, and they were called from common pursuits. That is, here we have Jesus, who is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wouldn't you think he'd want to go to Herod's house and get his people that are going to be ruling things? At least go to the capital city of Jerusalem, get somebody from the scribes and Pharisees, the educated, the power brokers. But what does he do? He goes to those who are least likely. He goes to Galilee. And these men are chosen as to be, as it were, the prime ministers of his kingdom while he's away, getting his church established. You know, I'm reminded of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They're appropriate for us to read again today. Look at the end of this first chapter, verse 26. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." There's the answer to the big why. Why, God, have you done this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The church at Corinth had a problem that is, in one sense, common to all of God's people. More or less, varying degrees, but they had a glowing estimation of themselves. It was almost like, what was that fairy tale? Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, and the Wicked Witch would look in the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And these Christians were looking in the mirror, asking that question, and they were answering, "I am, of course." But that's what goes on in our heart of hearts, in varying degrees. It is a common trait and a common problem for the human race. We think of ourselves more highly than we should. That's why, by the way, the first hymn we sang together, knowing something of Sir Robert Grant's life, is helpful, because though he was of noble birth, though he was well educated, though he was a member of Parliament, though he was a governor of Bombay, all those things that he did in life, yet he looked at his life and increasingly had a realistic appraisal of himself. Fourth verse, and feeble as frail. We're feeble and frail. Lord, this is where we are. Whatever I have in life is something that you have given to me. Paul asks in another question in the same epistle, what do you have that you didn't first receive? So if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? That is a core question of life that you and I need to ask ourselves, and it helps keep us real. It helps us be realistic where we are. Not so we're groveling in the dirt somewhere, but we have a realistic appraisal of who we are. God, did you give me these talents, these aptitudes? Have you entrusted me with this birthing, so on and so forth? Did you not do that? Did you have me brought up in a... We were talking a while ago, I was talking with Beth about a friend, and his whole family was raised in a terrible situation, living situation. They were like snowflakes in the coal pen. I mean, they're terribly poor. They had to live in black ghetto. They're all white. And father, alcoholic. And yet God saved them out of that. He takes those who are very low. He takes those who are very high. And he does it all for his glory, so that no flesh should boast in his presence. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Why? That as it is written, he who glories, Let him glory in the Lord. One of the things we learn as we think about Peter's call to the ministry, indeed the call of all these disciples, is that God is getting himself glory, and it gives him pleasure to bring the least likely to himself and raising them up in order to that no flesh might boast in his presence. Let me share one or two more things, and we'll stop at this point this morning and pick this up again next week. In addition to this relative insecurity, insignificance of these men, where they lived, what they were doing, we also notice the fact that because Jesus is the promised Messiah, because of who he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because he is the Son of God, he had the right to call these men from their normal pursuits of life to follow him. That's his right. The psalmist, David says, I think it's Psalm 24, the heaven, the earth and all that is in it, not only all of creation, but all who live in it are his. By virtue of his creation, he made us, he owns us. He has the right then to tell us how to live. And it was his right, even though he's God in flesh, even though he's at this stage in his ministry, it was his right to do that. This is elementary application. This is Christianity 101. If God is God, if Jesus Christ is who he is, then he always has the right to call men, to call women, to call young people to himself. Any man, any woman, any child to follow him. That is his right for who he is. Finally, would you please notice that this incident isn't the first time these four men had met Jesus of Nazareth. We need to pick this up again next week. But sometimes I get the impression from some of the Hollywood-type films, particularly the old ones, that tried to depict this moment in the life of Christ as his ministry starting. He's calling these men to himself. And you almost have this picture of the men, they're there washing their nets, they're doing what they're doing, and as the film opens, this shadow falls over them. And they look up into a face that they've never seen before. And this voice says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they're like so many zombies. They just, I can't help myself. I've just got to do this. Understand, there's a realism here. This is the first time they have met. What all of the Gospels want us to understand is, not only before Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, but after he's come now, returned, after he's come to Capernaum, he has given plenty of evidence of who he is, who he was. These men had had the privilege of making his acquaintance. So this is Simon Peter's second challenge to follow the Lord. Not in a vacuum, and it's not going to be in a vacuum in your and my life either. The living Word of God lets us be introduced to him in various venues, but ultimately always through the written Word of God. He speaks to us through that. And that's how he calls us to himself. But it's interesting that even though Simon Peter had that initial experience with his brother introducing him to the Lord, now he's had this challenge to follow Jesus, as we're going to see when we come together next week. He still doesn't make a clean break, still doesn't follow the Christ. And there's something yet that has to happen in his life. Let's stop now this morning with that. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. Will you close with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these aspects of Peter's life, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to take your word as only you can. What a wonderful hope, Father, that it's not the human messenger even, but it is your Spirit that we look to take your word and to make it alive in our lives, to bless it and to accomplish your good and perfect will. And I pray that for my own life, for each of these lives here today, Lord, that we would indeed be drawn to you, that you would have your wonderful way in our lives, which ultimately is submitting to your lordship and making ourselves available to you. And whatever venue you would be pleased to lay before us, Thank you that you are the Lord of Lords. You're the King of Kings. And we bless your name this day. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.